You guys doing all right today? Oh, yeah. Okay. All right. I'm still, yeah, that's good. I like to hear all of that excitement. That's great. Well, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 5 today. If you have your Bible and you want to turn there or find it on your device because we live in the 21st century, that's great too. I'm excited to get back into that today, but I just want to say welcome to you. If this is your first time, whether you're watching us online or listening to our podcast or you're here in person, thank you guys. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to see some new faces that have come back as well. And so maybe not so new anymore, but glad you guys are here. We're going to be in this very difficult passage today. And I know what some of you guys are thinking. Is this guy crazy? Like, we launched the church at Easter with Genesis chapter 1. That's just who we are, okay? And now we're in Genesis chapter 5 today. And I want to let you know, if you don't know this, but these are some of the hardest verses and chapters in the entire Bible to understand. There's a lot going on here. It's very difficult. I want to let you guys know this. One of the commentaries that I've been using for Genesis completely skips over chapter 5. The commentator didn't want to have anything to do with it, okay? He's like, no, I'm going to just move on to the flood from here. Okay, we got Cain and Abel, we go to the flood, this other stuff, I don't want to deal with it. So I listen to pastors that I respect and that have ministered to me over the years. And so I like to listen to those pastors when I'm preparing for a sermon as well. So I'll go through several commentaries. I'll listen to pastors on this passage, whatever the passage is that I'm preaching on, just to hear how they preached it, some of the stuff that they have in there. I could not find a single pastor that preached Genesis chapter 5. Maybe they're out there, I don't know. So I just want to let you guys know you're hearing something. Maybe you probably have never heard a sermon on Genesis chapter 5 before. I don't know where you're at. That's probably the case, just based off of what I could find this week. And so there is nothing on Genesis chapter 5 out there, so we're just going to make up some stuff today, and hopefully it'll be helpful. It's a joke. It was a joke. I'm not going to make anything up. There were some commentators who were willing to go here, but call me crazy. I think this is important for us to do, right? Like, Genesis, especially chapters 1 through 11, is like ancient history, okay? It's everything that sets the foundation in the Bible for us to understand what God's plan is for humanity, who we are, who He is. And so we need to go over that. To quote the Bible Project, guys, we believe the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. And so if we say that we believe this is our authority, then we need to learn to study all of it. And I want us to start off that way as a church, just so that you guys have a handle on how I'm thinking about this methodologically as a pastor, as a preacher, just so you know where I'm going. I want us to study through Genesis over the next 2 years. And if you noticed, we'll take it in small chunks like this. So I'm not going to sit down and try to do all of Genesis, you know, in one sitting. What I want to do, though, is go to Genesis and then go to a New Testament book and study what's there. Then I want to go to maybe a more topical issue, like what we did with our DNA series and talked about who we are as a church, or what we're actually going to do in the beginning of September and talk about our thought life. So we have a 4-part series for that. Then we'll get back into a New Testament book there. And so I want us to kind of oscillate, and I want us to have a good understanding of how to read the Bible together. And of course, I can't cover everything here, and so I hope you'll study along with us as we go through these things. You know, we have community groups, and that's a good place to plug in and talk to other people about things. And so I hope you guys will study along with us as we get into these difficult topics. But we have already pointed out some pretty cool stuff in Genesis, I think. Most important thing that we've read so far is that the rest of the Bible from here on out is us looking for who? Who are we looking for from Genesis 3:15? The Savior, the Messiah, the promised offspring. That's the language that it uses there, right? The promised seed of the woman. That's who we're looking for. And if we don't understand that, then we're not going to understand the rest of the Bible. So we need to understand that when we read all of the Old Testament. That's what we'll be looking for. Well, we're going to see another major theme like that come up today. But the point that I want to make is that when we read the beginning of the story, we're going to understand the rest of the story. It's like that with a lot of stories, movies, books, whatever it is that you read. Oftentimes, if you don't get the beginning of the story, then you're not going to understand the rest of the story. It's not going to make as much sense. I got back into watching the Hobbits movies, you know, the trilogy for the Hobbits. I'm a purist, so I love Tolkien's, you know, Hobbit book. I think it's way by far better. But I think the first movie is pretty cool in the Hobbit series, but you won't understand the second movie if you don't watch the first movie, especially if you don't know the book and you've never seen this before or read this, because the second movie literally starts in the middle of the action.
Like, it just jumps right back into the middle of the story. And so if you watch the second movie without watching the first, you're not going to know really who Bilbo is, who the dwarfs are, who Gandalf is, why they're going on this journey in the first place, why it's significant that Bilbo is with them. You're not going to know any of that. And of course, when you watch the third movie, if you haven't watched the other two movies, you're not going to know what's going on at all. But you're not going to know what's going on at all anyway, because it doesn't make any sense. The third movie is the worst. So I don't know why they even made the third movie. But The Hobbit, I mean, it's just a good understanding. So you have to get the beginning of the story in order to understand the rest of the story. That's very much how it is in Genesis. If we don't understand the beginning, first three chapters, and now chapters 4 through 11, we're really not going to understand the rest of what Moses is writing about and what God has for us. All that we've learned so far needs to be kept in our minds as we read on. We need to see these themes that are playing out. The promised one is the first theme. And we're going to see, as we talked about last week, the emergence of two family lineages. That's another major theme that's right here, because that's how the promised offspring is going to be brought into the world. And so let me go ahead and give you our main point for today. I'm going to take a hard right turn here and just get right into it, okay? We're going to get into the text after that, but the main point for today is that God gives rest to the restless. God gives rest to the restless. That's the theme. That's what we're going to see come up here, and it's part of this lineage concept, the lineage of Seth that comes into play here. In each story, we're going to see how God has ordered the world to be a certain way and that human sin spirals out of control as they rebel against God and his good design. And yet, God is always in control. And there's always this glimmer of hope that he gives, working behind the scenes to bring order out of the chaos, to bring rest to the restless heart. And we're going to see that very prominently here as we get into the genealogy for today. It's all very deep stuff. I get that. I know that Genesis is not easy. I'm telling you, it's one of the hardest things to understand in all of the Bible. But let's put those big boy pants on today, okay? Let's put our thinking cap on today, and let's really get into the Bible that we say we believe. So let's... Maybe we ought to pray. Maybe I ought to just pray real fast for us just to make sure that we're all locked in and we're there. Let me pray real quick. God, I just pray that you'll help us as we enter into your word today. It's very difficult. There are hard things here. It's easy to just zone out when we listen to this stuff. God, help us not to. Help us to really lock into your word, because we say we believe it's our authority in this life. We say we believe it's your word to us in a supernatural way through humans, but still, God, it's from you. It's your revelation. Help us, God, today to understand what's being given to us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get in. Here we go. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the document containing the family records of Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and called them mankind. So it was really just a little throwback here, right, to the creation narrative, a little reminder of God's blessing and who they are as image bearers. Then verse 3, Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness, according to his image. Very much like God did for Adam. And he named him Seth, whom we heard about last week. Adam lived 800 years after he fathered Seth, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Adam's life lasted 930 years, and then he died. Seth was 105 years old when he fathered Enosh. Seth lived 807 years after he fathered Enosh, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Seth's life lasted 912 years, and then he died. And then you're welcome. I'm not going to go on, okay? So I won't read the rest of them, but basically they follow this formula, the same formula that's here all the way down to Noah. Somebody lived so many years, then they fathered somebody else, then they lived so many years after fathering that person, and then they fathered other sons and daughters, and then they died. And that's how the rhythm goes. But before we skip ahead, I do think it's worth pointing out three quick things here about the genealogy itself, okay? And the first is that genealogies like this always remind you of how short life really is. Every time we see, then he died, it really completely goes against the lie of the serpent in the garden, doesn't it? Remember that lie? You shall not surely die. We see it over and over and over again. They died. They're under the curse. Here we also see some extreme ages before the flood comes along. Nobody's entirely sure what this is. Okay, they don't understand if they're literal ages or if they're highly figurative, as we might even see with Lamech's age here in just a minute. They could be both. I don't know. God works that way sometimes, but it doesn't really matter whether the ages are true ages or not, because the point is really that there's just a few generations here between Seth and Noah that we need to understand the lineage. We need to see that Noah is a part of this lineage that we talked about, the path that leads to life, the lineage that is God's promised offspring lineage. That's the point here. So we want to understand the point. We don't want to miss the forest for the trees. We don't want to get too bogged down in the weeds and get confused. Are these ages real? They not real? It doesn't matter. There's a lineage here that's clearly depicted. We need to understand the lineage, and it leads from Seth all the way, well, really Adam, all the way down to the second Adam in this story, Noah. He's the next Adam that we're looking for, the better Adam we'll talk about here in just a minute. But see, in the scheme of things, and in the scheme of God's redemptive plan to bring about hope in the world, everybody's life here, whether these are literal times or not, they're still pretty short. Like if you think about it in the scope of human history, these are short lives. And so I think it's really important for us to just stop and think about our own mortality for a second. Certainly not the main point, but we ought to just ask the question of ourselves, what are you putting your hope in? What am I putting my hope in? Because at the end of your life, at best, some people may remember you for a time, right? Even though it's not the main point, it's just worth reflecting on the fact that we will all die. I know it's very uplifting. I'm telling you, this whole sermon series here, Return to Genesis, is very uplifting. But hey, that's what the text is pointing us to see here. What's your hope in? What is your hope in? Is it in building up your life right now without any thought of what's going to happen after your life, without any thought of eternity? Are you avoiding the thought of death altogether because it makes you uncomfortable? It's just easiest to live that way. You don't have to deal with it. You know, ignorance is bliss, maybe, so to speak. But you will die. Like, that's the most sure thing in life, right, is that you'll die. You don't know when, you don't know where, you don't know how. But you better start figuring out where your hope is in either life after death or what you believe about life after death, if there is such a thing for you. Thankfully, the Bible does give a compelling vision for us in that there is, that there's a way to get there. All right, not the point. Let's move on to the second thing here that we can say about this genealogical record. It's the opposite of the lineage of Cain from chapter 4. So this helps us understand why the genealogy is here in the first place. We're meant to parallel these two genealogies from chapter 4 and chapter 5 so that we can see the stark difference between following God and choosing the path that leads to life. Remember the path that leads to the tree of knowledge, or the tree of life itself, right? Versus the path that leads to death. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Humanity taking their own way to that rather than God's way. So we're seeing that paralleled here in these genealogies. So the genealogy continues down the lineage from Seth. He's the replacement child that we talked about last week. And it continues to this guy named Noah, whose name, incidentally, actually means rest in Hebrew. Very interesting. More on that in a minute. But the point to make here is that this literary device emerges for us, another theme that we can follow throughout reading the rest of the Bible. Because Noah's name, meaning rest, brings us back to what part of the story in Genesis that we remember about rest? Do you remember reading about rest in our origin story series? The seventh day, right? So it's at the end of the seventh, it's at the end of the 6 days of creation. There's a seventh day of rest. God rests. So the 7 days of creation there, specifically that seventh day of rest, is something that we need to recognize as very present here. That's a major theme. We'll put a pin in that and we'll come back to it as well. Let me give you the third observation that I want to make on the genealogy itself, just for the sake of understanding. It's that reading ancient genealogies like this one, it's normal that they skip generations. And it's normal because really they're just trying to make the point that Adam goes all the way down to Noah, and there may be a whole lot of other people. I think he gives 9. I didn't even count it up. I should have done that. I know one of the commentaries that didn't talk about this should have given me that information. So there's only a few here, right? That doesn't mean that we don't trust this. That doesn't mean that they're trying to be deceptive in that. It just means that they didn't find it relevant to give us every single person that's there, because in Hebrew, fathered can also mean fathered an ancestor of. So that same Hebrew word could be fathered an ancestor of someone. So it really doesn't matter whether we skip something or not. The point is to see the tension between the two genealogies here and understand them on their terms before we just look in and say, yeah, man, we just can't trust this at all just because we don't understand it or because we're uncomfortable with it. The ancient Hebrews who were listening to Moses give this genealogy, they didn't seem to mind. They didn't have a problem with it. For 2,000 plus years, they didn't have a problem with it. So maybe we need to be able to look in and say, okay, they didn't have a problem with it. It's here. Let me just understand it on its own terms. Those are three quick observations about the genealogy I want to point out. Let's keep going here in verse 28. This is where I want to pick up. Because this is where we get back into the genealogy. It's very important for us. It says, Lamech was 182 years old when he fathered a son, and he named him Noah, saying, this one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So there's a deviation from this normal pattern here, right? Because the pattern was very methodical, and then all of a sudden, he speaks in and says, this one will bring us relief. So that we ought to take note of that, because it deviates from the pattern. And then Lamech lived 595 years after he fathered Noah, and he fathered their sons and daughters, other sons and daughters. So Lamech's life lasted 777 years. That's also very interesting. Seven is a very important number, right? The seventh day of what? Rest right? So whether they're real numbers or whether they're figurative, I don't know. That's just pretty interesting coincidence right there. Noah was 500 years old, verse 32, and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we'll stop there for just a second and talk about this for just a moment, because Noah's lineage doesn't end in the normal way right here. It doesn't end until chapter 9, actually, after the flood story. So we have this little excursus into Noah's life and what happens here and how God uses him in a special way. So we'll get into that in the coming weeks as we talk about that. But for today, the point to make is that it took God 6 days to create, to bring order out of chaos, is the language that we've been using here. Whether those were six literal days or not, that's another discussion, right? You want to go back and listen to those sermons, you can. But then on the seventh day, he invited humanity to enter his rest with him. So it's not just that God rested, it's that he invites us into that rest with him. I want you to write this down. Humans are made to experience God's rest. That's the main point here that we need to see today. We're invited to the rest with him, and we see the lineage playing out, and we see this deviation from the pattern. We need to look in and say, what is this trying to tell us? And what it's trying to tell us is that there's a rest coming. Man, we see all of the chaos. But God's bringing about this lineage, this promised one, and here's rest for us to get back to that seventh day. When we follow God's design, we follow his commands in our life, we're truly trying to be like him in the world. It leads to rest, like eternal rest, like eternal satisfaction, like everything that you've ever wanted. You just feel something that's not right, it'll all be made right. And I know that it's easy for us to say, satisfaction and think, okay, well, when I think of satisfaction, I think of like Burger King, have it your way, you know, or whatever it used to be, right? We think of American satisfaction. We're too easily satisfied sometimes. We get lazy because we're so satisfied with everything. We have more than we need. But that's not what this is talking about. That's not that kind of satisfaction. It's literally everything you've ever hoped and dreamed, everything you've ever wanted in life. The greatest life experience, the pinnacle of human existence, what it's always supposed to be like. That's what it's talking about here. We're made for that kind of rest. That's resting in God. See, the problem is we rebel against God. We reject his authority in our life. We reject the commands of the Bible. We don't want to hear it. We make excuses for why we don't want to read it. It's hard. It's too confusing. But we're restless. We don't understand why. We invite chaos and disorder into our lives. We reject the rest that God has for us. And do any of you guys feel that way today? Do you feel restless? Are you feeling like you just don't understand what it all means? You wake up every morning, you go through the motions, you hit the pillow at night, you wake up again the next day, you do it all over again, and you just feel like it's just not quite right. You're not satisfied with that. There's something deeply wrong. Maybe that's you today. I don't know. All I'm saying is that, you know, restlessness, while it's not always a product of our rebellion against God, it's probably more often than not the case. More than we're willing to admit. We're rejecting his rest. We're restless because of it. When you're restless, it's at the very least an invitation to consider why you feel that way and to go to God and say, I'm feeling restless. Why? It's an invitation. Could it be that you're restless today because you're kicking against God's good plan for your life? Are you not satisfied in an ultimate eternal sense because you're placing your hope in something that can never give you that satisfaction? Are you trying to place your hope in being successful in life? Trying to place your hope in how much money you make or save in your life? Are you trying to place your hope in what you have and the things you can buy? Are you trying to place your hope in your family, your children? Are you trying to place your hope in what other people think of you and how you're perceived in the world? I could go on and on, right? Like, what are we trying to find our rest in that is still leaving us restless? That's a good question. It's worth considering for us today, because the literary device that emerges here in the story pushes us to look for that rest. It pushes us to see that there's a parallel going on here. There's 6 days of creation where God brought order out of chaos, right? But we're paralleling that with 6 rebellion stories throughout Genesis chapter 3 all the way to 11, where instead of bringing order out of chaos, humans are bringing chaos into God's good order. And so we've already read a few here. Well, write that down if you're taking notes, just so that you can think about that. God's 6 days of bringing order out of chaos is paralleled with 6 rebellion stories of humans bringing chaos out of God's created order. It's long, so maybe they can leave it up a little extra for you, I know. But I just want you to understand the structure of what's going on here, okay? We've already studied 2 of these stories. Adam and Eve in the garden, that was a rebellion story, right? They chose the wrong tree. They wanted everything their way. And we talked about this last week. It's not that they wanted too much. God wasn't trying to keep them from knowledge and wisdom. They just wanted it their own way. They actually wanted too little in their life, because God wanted to give them everything, and they just wanted to take what they could for themselves. And so that was Adam and Eve's story. And then we got to last week also, Cain and Abel's story. You know, Cain rebelled against God, and we saw that downward spiral of sin. God kept giving him every opportunity for mercy and grace, and to return to him to repent. And Cain just kept deviating and kept deviating further and further and further rebellion. And then, of course, today we're going to talk about the sons of God and the Nephilim. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. This is a rebellion story here before the flood. And then there's the flood narrative after this that we'll talk about in the following weeks. And then Noah's sons rebel after the flood. That's a 5th. And then finally, the Tower of Babel is the 6th rebellion story that we'll talk about. We'll get to all of those in this series here. That is the parallel, this 6-story structure. It's not coincidental that Moses writes all of this down this way. It's intentional to show us that God made humans in his image to continue the pattern of bringing order out of chaos with him, as indicated by the seventh day of rest. See, he wanted us to enter into that with him. He wanted us to enter into the mission with him, to participate in bringing order out of chaos, and instead we rebel and bring chaos out of order every time, instead of getting in line with God's good design and participating in that 7th day of rest. We reject God's rest, essentially rejecting God, right? So the question we're left with in each of these 6 rebellion stories that we'll read over the course of the next few weeks is, how will God bring us back into his rest then? Man, if this is the downward spiral, then how will God continue to pursue us and bring us into the rest that he would have for us? Well, the parallel theme that we've talked about is the promised offspring. That's how. See, the promised offspring is the answer to the problem that's being brought up here in these texts. He's the one that's going to reverse the curse. He's the one that's going to reverse the chaos and bring hope into the world. And so Noah seems like he could be that in this story, right? His name literally means rest, okay? Maybe he's the rest we've been looking for. Maybe he's the promised one. Noah's the hope that we see here. He'll bring relief as his father speaks over him. That's what Lamech said, right? And just to emphasize the need even further, this is how our reading ends for today in chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll be done in the text for today. It says, "When mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took and they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, 'My spirit will not remain with mankind forever, because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterward.'" Well, that's a whole other issue we'll talk about when we get later on into Genesis after the flood, after this whole sermon series. "When the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them, there were the powerful men of old, the famous men. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. He was deeply grieved. Then the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I created, off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, the birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. Okay, so you can see again that humanity brings chaos here, and sin continues, and it spirals out of control. And yet Noah, he found favor with the Lord. There's a little bit of hope here amidst this chaos. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but the storyline takes us up and down emotionally. Like, we read this story all the way from Genesis chapter 2, where we see man and woman come on the scene, and then we see the fall in chapter 3, and then we see Cain and Abel are born, and then Abel dies, and then we see Seth come along, and then all of this stuff happens, and there's mankind's wicked all over the face of the earth, and God is going to judge humanity. So it just takes us on this roller coaster here. Maybe your life feels that way. Maybe you feel like you're on an emotional roller coaster. Man, maybe you wonder, is God going to come through for me? Is he going to bring hope into my life? Maybe you've been having highs and lows, everything's going great, and then all of a sudden something happens and it just takes you down to the lowest of lows. And I feel that. Church planting's not easy. You know, I feel like my personal success oftentimes is tied to the success of our church and how well you're doing and how healthy you are and whether we make disciples. Now, I know that's not 100% true. There is a little bit to it, though. Yeah. And it just takes me on this roller coaster sometimes, and I have to constantly go back to God and say, God, where is my hope? Is it in how our church does? Is it in the conflicts that we see here? Is it in the culture and what they think of us? Or is it really in you and your gospel? So I understand, I'm wrestling with this myself, but maybe this is you. The question for us shouldn't be, how will God get me out of the lows in my life? Because that's what we often do. We want God to get us out of it easy, don't we? We want him to make things easier for us. But the question isn't, how's he going to get us out of this? The question is, how does he help me deal with it in the moment? How does he keep me from riding the roller coaster of my emotions so that when there are hard situations that come along, I'm able to just laser focus on the hope that he has for me, the order that he's brought out of the chaos? And I say, God, my hope and rest is in you. It's not in my circumstances. It doesn't mean that it gets easier. Doesn't mean it's not hard to walk through certain low situations in life. Doesn't mean that there's always mountaintops, right? It wouldn't be a mountaintop if there weren't highs and lows. It would just be the even playing field if that was the case all the time. So we have to understand that God walks with us through this. He gives us hope, and we have to be focused on him, find our rest in him, not in anything else. It's probably not the answer you want to hear either. I mean, it's just not easy to hear that it's going to be hard, that there are going to be certain situations where he may discipline us. He may stretch us. Yeah. He allows us to go through hard things and difficult things, but we have to get out of this American mentality of comfortable Christianity and realize that God doesn't give us a life that's always the mountaintop experience. It's not always about what we want. You know, if Jesus was made perfect in his sufferings, according to Hebrews chapter 2, what's that mean about us who follow him? And what God does do, though, is walk us through those spiritual highs and lows, through the valleys and the peaks. He gives us emotional, spiritual, mental, and even at times physical strength to walk through the hard times in our life, not ignoring or suppressing our emotions. That's not what we're talking about here, but certainly not letting our emotions control us. I tell that to my girls, I feel like every day sometimes. You don't let your emotions control you. You control your emotions. But see, really, the only way that we can do that is if we're resting on a foundation that is never moving like we are, right? We have to rest in God's hope for us. Paul says this in Philippians, in all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or need, right? Up and down, highs and lows, I'm able to do all things through him who strengthens me. And Paul was able to ride the highs and lows of life because of Jesus' strength through the Holy Spirit that he was giving Paul in a very real, reciprocal kind of relationship. In order to grow, we have to have resistance. Yeah, we won't grow without that resistance. As Matt Wagner, one of our team leaders, said to me this week, no tension, no growth. It's profound, I think. It's just like working out your muscles, right? You don't grow unless they get ripped to shreds, and then they have time to rebuild bigger and stronger than they were before. So let's view what God is doing for us in that way. There's no tension in our life. There's not going to be any growth. What makes us think that it's going to be easy all the time? We ought to think and realize that it won't be easy all the time, because those are the times we grow. The Bible's a tool for getting us in that place of growth and helping us walk in that tension that we see in the world and in our lives, because it's God's word to us to help us understand who he is, how he's bringing hope in the midst of crazy, crazy things in our life, how he's stretching us, how he still loves us. He's bringing order out of the chaos in the most jacked up situations that we can ever imagine. He can still do that. That's the kind of God that we serve. And so sometimes, though, I think we let that roller coaster of emotions drive how we not only view our lives, but also how we read and understand the Bible itself, and ultimately how we understand who God is. We feel like everything's so out of control. Things don't make sense to us, and we just don't put in the hard work. So we lose confidence in God and in Scripture because we don't want to understand it. We don't realize that we're doing that. We don't see it, but we'll live by an ideology of our own making rather than the theology God has given us in the Bible. We'll swap the two things. See, our ideologies ought to be informed by our theology and what we believe about who God. I mean, if he's the creator and he's our authority, then he ought to inform how we view everything. What we end up doing, though, is saying, no, no, no. I'm going to take my ideology and I'm going to interpret everything that I see about God through the way that I think. That's how I'm going to live my life. What we think about the sons of God here, for example, might be colored more by what we believe about reality than what God says about reality. So let's talk about this here in just a second, about the sons of God. I just want to remind you, this is one of the most hotly debated passages in all of the Bible. It's partly because people want to look in and make it read in a chronological way, A to B kind of thing. They want to see a history. They want to understand it from a Western perspective. The problem is we already know the Bible doesn't work that way, right? That's not how we have to read the Bible. We have to come to the Bible on its own terms. It's not a science book. It's not a history book. It doesn't read that way. I mean, this is an ancient piece of literature, and it has an extreme bias in one direction. And yes, you can quote. I don't understand why we would be afraid of that. Of course it has a bias. And the bias is to show us God's redemptive plan for humanity because of human sin in the world. So it's working to reveal how God has brought hope out of chaos. Yes, that is the point of the Bible. That's why it's here. And that should be okay. Like, it's okay to take the literature on its own terms. We have to let the story be what it is instead of trying to impose our views on the story. You could say it like this: don't impose your bias on the Bible. Let the Bible speak for itself. Let the Bible speak for itself. Many people make the mistake of doing that with miracles, for example. They come to the Bible already believing that miracles are impossible, which, by the way, is a logical fallacy. If you want to talk more about that afterward, I would be happy to talk to you about philosophy and why that's a logical fallacy. But they'll come and say, no, 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 miracles can't happen. And so anything I read in the Bible that seems out of the ordinary is just automatically off the table for me. They've already decided what they believe before they come to the text. They haven't let the text speak for itself. People dealt with a lot of issues in the Bible, including what we're talking about here with the sons of God, the Nephilim. I'm getting there. Okay, we'll talk about what they mean. But I just want to set it up so that we understand it the right way, because to understand the Bible on its own terms is the key. We have to approach it, let it speak for itself, even if we're not ready to believe that it's God's word yet. Even if you're not a Christian here, that's just called intellectual honesty. We'll do that with any other piece of literature in history. We'll come to it on its own terms, but for this, somehow, we try to impose our Western, individualistic, post-Enlightenment views here, and we think that we have our own biases, and they're the right biases, and so we just level that on everything else. We think it's dumb, untrustworthy, it doesn't fit our way of thinking, we're not willing to understand it. So we'll see something that we don't like here and say, see, the Bible's full of nonsense. How do intelligent people believe something like this with all this crazy mythological stuff in here? But see, the thing is, we believe it because we've let the Bible speak for itself. It's persuaded us that there's some very true, coherent narrative. We call it the grand narrative going on here, and everything in that points to that narrative. It helps us see the promised offspring that's coming. Yes, we see the New Testament authors come back into the Old Testament and tell us how Jesus is the promised offspring, how he fulfills all of these crazy, outlandish things that we see here. We've let the Bible speak for itself, and we've believed it. It's not based on blind faith that we believe in this book. It's based off of evidence. It's based off of textual evidence. It's based off of philosophy. It's based off of all of these things. And my challenge to you this week is if something doesn't seem right to you, you're working through something, and you don't like the way that the Bible says something, you're not willing to take it on its own terms somewhere, I would really encourage you to, instead of flipping through the channels one day, or instead of binge-watching something on Netflix this week, or instead of jumping on a video game and zoning out, dig in. There's a lot of good information out there. I would be happy to talk to you. Get in a community group, especially if you're a Christian, you don't know why you believe what you believe. Get in a community group this week and ask somebody. Say, man, I'm really struggling with this. I don't understand this. Let somebody walk with you through this. You guys figure it out together. Man, that's what we're supposed to do. Let the Bible speak for itself. Actually understand the Bible on its own terms. We have to approach it and let it speak for itself. We have to be intellectually honest in that. So, let's deal with the text before we end our time together, the Nephilim and the sons of God. You guys ready for this? I don't know if you're ready for it or not, but we're going to do it. The two biggest issues here are the sons of God in verse 2 and the Nephilim in verse 4. Who are they? Where did they come from? What are they doing here? Why did Moses, the author of Genesis, feel compelled to mention them and then not talk about them anymore? Why did he just give us one thing and just move on? You know, what's he doing here? Well, first, he mentioned them because there was no doubt that the Hebrews understood everything that he was talking about, right? They understood who the sons of God were, and they understood who the Nephilim were, and they understood the myth that he was telling them here. This was something from their history that they would have known. It was a reference point. Like if I used a piece of pop culture right now that everybody would typically know, I didn't think of one beforehand because I really don't know pop culture, but if we used a reference in our sermon, right, for the culture, that's what he's doing here. It's something that everybody in his time would have understood. The ancient Hebrews would have known what he was saying. But second, we also have to see that there's a bad thing that's going on here. It's part of the story where things turn bad. And there's judgment that comes from God because of this. So that should color how we try to interpret it as well, because we know how it tracks in the story so far. We know where it's going. And it's showing us that there are two lineages here, and they're diverging again. We've just seen the lineage down to Noah, and now there's a divergence. It's that emotional roller coaster that it's taking us on to show us that everything is not good. There's a spiral of sin out of control. God didn't want these sons of God and these daughters of men to have sex with each other and to get married to one another. He didn't want that. It's a part of the negative connotations that are here. And that makes sense if we know Genesis 2 and 3. We know why that's the case. We know why marriage is the sacred place for sex, right? And so we see that all of this stuff is happening. And all this section is meant to do is help us understand how human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. That's what we're trying to see. Now, for us, though, we don't know the reference that Moses was making. It's been lost on us. They understood the reference. We don't. And we just kind of have to be okay with that. So there are two views. I'll just give them to you real quick. And one of the major views, I mean, there's probably more views, but these are the two major views that I've found so far in my studies. The first one is that these sons of God were actually of the lineage of Seth, the good lineage, and that they took wives and it was all good. And that all the whole negative thing didn't start until, oh gosh, wherever it was, verse 4, verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit will not remain on mankind. And so verses 1 and 2 are a part of the promised lineage, and then we shift in verse 3. So that's one view. I don't know if it's correct or not. I'm not sure that it is because we still have the Nephilim to deal with, and that's confusing as well. So the historic view that comes out of this is that these are something different altogether. Like these are fallen angels cast out of heaven. They're spiritual beings that crossbred with humans to create this strange race of giants called the Nephilim that come out of that because the Nephilim literally means giant. That's what the word means in Hebrew. So they're giants. And that was bad. And that's part of the bad narrative that we see coming back into this section. And so these fallen angels, you know, I think there's good textual evidence for that. I don't know that we have to take a view one way or the other. It seems like a myth, right? It could be true, a true myth, as C.S. Lewis puts certain things. But it's certainly something that Moses was using to get his point across here, that human sin had spiraled completely out of control and there was no one good left in the world except for the lineage that Noah comes from. That's what's being said here. And so we don't have to understand it all. We just have to take the Bible on its own terms, understand the context, and recognize there's a bigger story going on. I wish I could go more into it, or we're running out of time here very quickly. But that's the key here. And the bigger point being made is that God regretted making mankind, and he grieved over human sin in the world. That's where the story is taking us. And I know, okay. It gets worse, because how can God regret? What does that even mean, you know? Does this take away from God's sovereignty, his immutability, which means his unchanging nature? Is that something that we have to deal with here? And I'll just give you a hint. I'm not going to deal with it, all right? The only thing I'm going to say is that the Bible often uses anthropomorphic language for God to help us understand who God is and what he's doing on our terms. It uses human characteristics to help us understand God at our level, because we are humans. And so it's using that kind of anthropomorphic language here, whether he really regrets or whether it's just to help us understand what was going on in the mind and nature of God, it doesn't really matter, because the point, again, is that he grieved over sin. God hated human sin. He saw the spiral downward and he hated it. It grieved him. He did not want that for his good creation, those who were supposed to bear his image. And so for the sake of time, I won't go any further into that, but I would encourage you to go down that road at some point, because the point that I want to make is that God has grieved over all human sin, but he's grieved over your and my sin. He's grieved over us when we rebel against him, when we choose not to follow his good ordered creation, when we continue in restlessness and don't reach out to him, when we're like Cain who spirals out of control and God gives him every opportunity and Cain just will not come back to God. He continues to move further and further away. It grieves God in his heart. And so you can write this down as well. God grieves over our sin because he loves us. We need to see the great mercy and grace that God has here. People will look in at the Old Testament, again, not taking it on its own terms, and they'll say, look at this God of judgment in the Old Testament. How is this God who had people killed and all this, he's angry, the God of wrath. Have you seen a God of wrath in Cain's story so far? He keeps giving Cain every opportunity to come back. Have you seen a God of wrath here when he gives a lineage of hope in the midst of chaos? This is a God of mercy who loves his creation deeply. He grieves over sin. See, I hate seeing my kids reject my advice in my life, right? Because when they reject my advice, they are essentially rejecting me in some sense. And that's what happens when we do that with God. We're saying, God, I don't want your advice. I can do it better my own way. We explain things away because we think we know better. We have a bias that we bring to bear on God's commands rather than letting his commands help dictate our biases. And even with our sin, there's still hope, though. There's still hope of finding rest because we serve a merciful God who loves us. We're essentially looking for the better and truer Adam here, who won't be subject to the curse over creation like we are, but who's going to rule over and reign over the curse. He's going to defeat the curse over creation, just as God intended for us to do as his image bearers. Think about the parallels the author is bringing up here, and we're winding it down. In Cain's lineage, he had a Lamech also. I don't know, we didn't read that last week, so if you didn't go back and read it in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, there's a Lamech there, but he's highlighted in that lineage, just like our Lamech was today, but he was highlighted because he was more violent and even more sinful than his forefather Cain was. Now, in the story here today, we see that Lamech is highlighted because he brings about a son who is rest for the world, right? He's found favor with God. But we also see that Noah has three sons, so there's another parallel. Just like Adam had three sons, he had Cain, Abel, and Seth. Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah's meant to be the tease for us as the second Adam, as the promised one who's to come to save the world. And God does use him to save the world in some sense, doesn't he? It's very interesting to think he saves the world at some level in the story. And yet Noah's embodiment of the seventh day of rest isn't meant to make much of Noah here. We ultimately realize that Noah, even though he was of the lineage of Seth, he wasn't the promised offspring. His lineage will continue on here, but he eventually dies. So he's subject to the curse as well. He doesn't reverse the curse at all. He's subject to it, just like Seth was in the last story last week. But that points us to the better and truer Noah that we have here. Jesus. Jesus is the better and truer Noah. Noah was the embodiment of the seventh day of rest that we're looking for, but Jesus is the rest that we're looking for. Jesus is the source of our rest. God used the broken human lineage here to bring his own son into the world to illustrate the eternal point that, like we said last week, we're all of the lineage of Cain. the lineage that leads to death. We all continue to choose the wrong path, every single one of us, because we're in Adam. We're sinful by nature. We've each sought to go our own way. Yet Jesus came into space and time to live the life that we should live but don't, and then die the death that we deserve for rejecting God. He took our place, and in taking our place, we can now rest in knowing that when we believe in him and what he's done for us, we're made right with God. There's nothing else that we have to do. It's been done for us, and then it's been applied to our life because of what Jesus has done. How can we be sure that that's the case? Well, because Jesus didn't stay dead. Like Noah or anybody else in the lineage here, he did not die. His life continues on. He rose from the dead, and now he's the king of the universe over all things, and we're subject to his authority. He was God's true son, right? Not like these fallen angels who are sons of God, apparently lured by the sexuality of humans. See, Jesus was the true son of God, perfectly pure, and he was lured into the world, not because of sin, but out of a love for his bride, the church, for you and for me. Romans 5 goes on to say that Adam caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. All we have to do if we want that new life, if we want that rest, is believe in him. God's given us the choice to do that. All we have to do is place our faith in him. You can't bring your ideologies to bear, though. You can't be half-hearted in this faith. You got to let his theology rule over you, you see. You can't come to God on your terms. You got to come to God on his terms. And he's just opening his arms wide and saying, come and rest. Come and rest in me. See, we enter this lineage of Seth and Noah and Abraham and Jesus and all of this that we'll find out through the rest of this, not by genetics, not by blood, but by faith. Whole heart, whole mind, whole life faith in what God has done for us. We won't find rest without faith in the one who is our true rest. Man, is your faith in Jesus today? Is that what you believe about God? Are you trusting in him? Do you really believe that he can give you rest? Or are you feeling restless? Are you still trying to kick against God's ways? Are you still trying to rebel against his theology and bringing your ideologies to bear? What's holding you back from giving yourself to God? What's holding you back from giving everything to him and resting in him? You still have questions that are legitimate questions. Then talk to somebody about those. Go to God. Ask God to give you wisdom and clarity. Ask God to give you faith. Be like the Roman soldier who said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Go to God, go to others today. Whether you're a Christian or not, my challenge to you is to put your faith in Jesus, the only one who can give you true and lasting rest. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word from Genesis chapter 5. Wow, we did it. God, I just pray that it won't be lost on us today, that you'll help us to see that you have been working things out since the beginning of time to bring about hope in the midst of chaos. God, use this in our heart today. Help us to trust you more. Help us to rest in you today because we've read these boring genealogies or because we've read these confusing things about the sons of God, Nephilim, and all of that, and we really haven't even come to a lot of answers on it today. But God, thank you that we can simply put our faith in you and what you've done for us. We can simply see the bigger story that's going on here. We see that you brought about a promised offspring. His name is Jesus. And we can put our faith and hope in him. We can rest in him. He was the greater Noah. He was the true Noah. Noah died, but Jesus never did. Well, he did, but then he rose from the dead. Now he's not dead. He's alive in heaven with you. Whatever that means, wherever that is, God, we can put our faith and hope in him, and we can really experience his presence in our life today. God, I pray that there would be some people here or listening online that would test that they would test your goodness today, that they would put their faith and hope in you, not just give you a shot like you're some, you know, other small g God in the world or some other philosophy to be tried out, but that, God, they would lay down their life, they would lay down their biases, they would lay down their ideologies, and they would come to you on your terms. Because your terms are good, they're gracious, they're hopeful, they're satisfying, they're faithful. God, thank you that that's what you're teaching us through Genesis chapters 4 through 11 in this series. Even though it's hard, even though there's some deep stuff, help us to continue to dig in and to pursue what you have for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for listening to the message with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for meeting together with other believers in a local church context. And so we hope that you'll get plugged into a local church wherever you are. And if you're here in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us at Redemption Church. For more content and resources, just check out our website at redemptionroanoke.com. Thanks again for listening.